Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. Thessalonica, the gospel for the city. Number one, its focus. Number two, its fruit. Number three, its foes. This man, Fritz Kreisler, born into a Jewish family, regarded as a genius, an outstanding musician, called at one time the king of all violinists. There in Vienna, he would entertain the masses. He was brilliant. He started playing when he was seven. When he was 12 years of age, he entered a competition in Paris. Everyone else who entered was an adult. At 12 years of age, he won the gold medal for such exquisite playing. He became extremely popular. As well as being brilliant, he was also generous. He would give a lot of his money away. So much so that one day he came across a rare and wonderful violin. He so desperately wanted to purchase it. The problem was he'd given his money away and couldn't afford it. He saved, went back to where he thought the violin was, knocked on the door. The person said, "I've sold it. I've sold it to such and such a person." He went to that person's house, knocked on the door and said, "Look, I desperately want that violin. I will pay whatever it costs." The man said, "Sorry, this violin, Fritz, is not for sale." He was crestfallen. He was about to walk away from the door when he had a thought. "Sir, before you close the door, please, could you let me play one tune on this violin?" The man agreed. There on the doorstep, he played such exquisite music from Beethoven, from Mozart, from Brahms. The man was absolutely aghast, and this is what he said: "That is such heart moving music. I have been so deeply stirred. I have no right to keep this to myself. I give you this violin. It's yours, Mr. Kreisler. Take it into the world. Let all the people hear it. Take it into the world. Let all the people hear it." There are some people sitting in this room who can remember singing as children this chorus. Everybody should know. Everybody should know. I have such a wonderful Savior that everybody should know. I have such a wonderful Savior. He helps me wherever I go, that I must be telling of His goodness so everybody should know. His mercy and love is unbounded. His rivers of grace overflow. Yes, He is the chief of 10,000, and everybody should know. He helps me when trials surround me, His love and His goodness to show. How can I but love and I adore Him? Because everybody should know. My life and my love I will give to Him and faithfully serve Him below. Because of His wondrous salvation, now everybody should know." And Saul of Tarsus, the opponent of biblical Christianity, the hater of the Christ, the man who had decided to wipe out this myth called the Way once and for all, has met with the risen Christ. He's met on the Damascus Road. He's been utterly, totally transformed. He's been baptized. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's the commissioned of the living God himself by his Son, by the Holy Spirit, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And you remember, he's been obedient. He's become a missionary. He's been on his first missionary journey. Now he's on his second missionary journey. He has with him a small team made up of Silas, who comes from Jerusalem, and Timothy, a young man who's been circumcised. And he's from Derbe. He's got this small team. They're on their way on their second missionary journey, declaring the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, because everybody should know. Because the Son of God himself has said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe the commandments I give you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And gone in the power of the Spirit, he is the witness, the evangelist, the missionary, the church planter. And he's been, you remember, wanting to go north. Acts 16 has told us that. He wants to go to Bithynia. But in Acts chapter 16, we find he has a vision, and a man from Macedonia says, come over and help us. So strong, so forceful is this vision that Paul concludes he must obey. Instead of going north, he's going west. Remember, from the book of Acts, he goes to Philippi. Lydia is converted. She's the first missionary in Europe. She's a woman. She's a woman of substance. She's a classy lady. She takes the gospel. She opens her home for a church there in Philippi. Then you remember, don't you, that the Philippian jailer is converted, and his whole household. Soon there's a great crowd meeting in Philippi. And then you remember there's such disturbance there, he has to leave. He travels over 100 miles and arrives at Thessalonica. You can visit Thessalonica today. Salonica, as it's called. In fact, you can go and book on Jet 2. Fly from Manchester for £65 this September. It'll only take you 3 hours and 20 minutes. And when you're there, you can go and visit St. Paul's Church, built there. Not only so, you can go into the Museum of Antiquities and trace it all the way back to the time of the Apostle Paul. More than that, they are digging underneath. There's archaeological fact-finding underneath the city, confirming what the scriptures tell us, that the Apostle Paul came with his small team to Thessalonica. This was called the Mother of Macedonia. There will be other cities he will visit after this. Berea. He will go to Athens. He will go to Corinth. He will go to Ephesus. He will go to Rome, because he is interested in cities which are populated by men and women. And you have open next week, when we look at 1 Thessalonians, the first of the apostles' epistles that he writes to them. But here he is. Can you picture him? He's arriving in Thessalonica. He's passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. He has come to Thessalonica, verse 1 of chapter 17. And we find that he brings the gospel to this city. And we see the gospel for the city. Number one, its focus. Look what it says, verse 2. He came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, and was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Can I remind you that Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, this persecutor who became a preacher, this antagonist who became an apologist, this church destroyer who became a church planter. Can I remind you, he was raised and trained in a Hebrew family. Can I remind you that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews? He trained in the rabbinical school led by Gamaliel. Can I remind you, he was Jewish to his core. Passionate for the gospel when he became a Christian to reach Jews, even though he's an apostle to the Gentiles. So much so that when he writes to the church at Rome, he said, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so, as was his custom, when he went to a city, he would go first of all into a synagogue. And there he would open up the scriptures. And there, through reading the scriptures and explaining the scriptures and applying the Old Testament scriptures, he will tell them about the promised Christ, the promised Messiah. He would tell them about the cross. He would tell them about the resurrection. I wonder if you'd come with me in your mind's eye. We're going to race through this, but I want you to race with me, will you? Because here we are, we're in the synagogue for three Sabbaths there in Thessalonica. The year is AD 49. We're in that city which has been named after Alexander the Great's half-sister. It's a main port. It's a main city. Today there's over 1 million people live there. But in Paul's day, there are 200,000 people living there in the city. And he goes first into the synagogue. And he opens up the scriptures. He begins to reason, ask questions, provide proof texts, give answers. Listen, he says, I'm going to give you just a few of the Old Testament prophecies. There are over 330 of them. Here's just a few. He would tell them of the seed of a woman mentioned in Genesis, who the Christ who comes from the seed of the woman, from the loins of Abraham, from the line of Jacob, from the tribe of Judah, from the family of Jesse, from the house of David, who's going to be born of a virgin, who's going to be the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, who's going to be called Emmanuel, God with us, who will be born in Bethlehem, who will be presented with gifts, who will be known as a prophet, a priest, and a king, who's going to be anointed and appointed by the Holy Spirit when he's baptized and the Spirit will rest upon him as a dove. He's going to be announced by a messenger, John the Baptist. Make the way of the Lord straight. Prepare the way of the Lord. Not only so, he's going to minister in Galilee. He's going to perform miracles. He's going to teach parables. He's going to enter into the temple. He's going to enter into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's going to be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver thrown down in the temple. And this money is going to be used to buy a potter's field, all perfectly fulfilled in Judas Iscariot. He's going to be forsaken by his disciples. He's going to be silent before his accusers. He's going to be wounded and scourged so that his back is like a plowed field. He's going to be spat upon and smitten. His hands and feet are going to be pierced. He's going to be crucified with thieves. He's going to pray for his persecutors. He's going to be stared at. He's going to have lots cast for his garment. He's going to suffer thirst. He's going to be offered vinegar and gall to drink. Not one of his bones will be broken. His side is going to be pierced. He's going to cry out in dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. He's going to rise again from the dead. He's going to ascend into heaven. He's going to enjoy his coronation, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he will come again in glory. And every eye will see him. And every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here is the apostle reasoning on these Sabbaths. He's telling them from the scriptures about the Christ. about the cross, about the victory, that this Christ is risen again and is alive forevermore in the power of an endless life, that this Christ has been shown alive by many infallible proofs. The empty grave, the transformation of the group, the change from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. The gospel is changing people's lives. And its focus is in a scriptural gospel concerning Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his victory over sin and death and hell. What a focus. Secondly, we're told of its fruit, because now we read verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. You see, wherever the Apostle Paul went, there was always a riot, by the way. But wherever he went, there was always a revival. Amazing. You see, he knew that it wasn't him, nor was it his logic, his reasoning, his word, his power of persuasion. He knew that the risen Christ himself, by his Spirit, would conquer the minds, the hearts, the wills, and the lives of men and women. He knew that the Savior himself would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and that the Redeemer would have his people come to saving faith. And so we read, some Hebrews are persuaded. There are those who've studied the scriptures, and it's as if the penny drops. It's as if the light is switched on. It's as if it now makes sense. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Christ to come. He fulfills all the types, all the shadows, all the pictures. Yes, they would be thinking to themselves, he is the ark, the picture of the ark which saved the world. It's the Christ. He's the picture of the ram who delivers Isaac. He's the picture of that ladder of Jacob into heaven. He's the picture of the Passover lamb. He's the picture of the tabernacle. He's the picture of the bronze serpent. He's the picture of the commander-in-chief who stood before Joshua. He's that picture of the red cord that saved Rahab. He's that picture of the kinsman redeemer in the story of Ruth. He's the picture of this wonderful judge who delivers and saves his people. He's the picture of the glory revealed to Ezekiel. He's the picture of the sun in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Can you see these people grasping this truth? He's the one who, though Jonah was in the belly of the fish, he's the one who's risen from the dead. He is the covenant keeper mentioned in Malachi. It's as if it all fits together, this jigsaw, perfectly. And some Hebrews are persuaded. They receive the Christ as their Savior, Lord, and friend. There are many devout Greeks, many of them, multitudes, because he's not just into the synagogue. He went out and spoke to those around too, and many devout Greeks come. There's a number of leading women. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus Christ liberates men and women? Here's the women, they're the last at the cross. The men have scarpered. They're the first at the tomb. They're the most devoted. Because according to our God and his Son and his gospel, in a day and age where women were fifth and sixth rate citizens, barefoot, pregnant, and chained to the kitchen sink, doing as I say and what I want you to do. No, he liberated womanhood. And now they're coming to him. These intelligent, articulated, sophisticated women, they're the leading women in Thessalonica. They're coming to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because wherever the gospel is preached, there is the fruit of our Lord's life, death, and resurrection and ascension coming to pass in the lives of men and women, young people and boys and girls. Let's stop there. Look at me, please. I do not know everybody by name here. I know most people, but I don't know whether or not you are the fruit of the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you can simply ask yourself, have my eyes been opened to the truth? Have my ears been unstopped so that I don't listen to the words of a preacher, but to the voice of the Spirit speaking to my heart concerning the Christ? Have I opened my heart? Has he opened my heart? Has he changed my direction? Has he given me repentance? Have I come to him asking for faith? Have I been born again? Am I walking the narrow way? Am I in his kingdom? Is he my savior, shepherd, brother and friend, my prophet, priest and king, my Lord, my life, my way and my end? Because that's the fruit of the gospel. And not only was it the fruit 2,000 years ago, right down those millenniums today, there are billions of people on the planet who are the fruit of our Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Thirdly, we have its foes. For now we read, verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Louder than that, by the way. A whole mob of them. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The Bible teaches from beginning to end that when the people of God say, we will arise and build, the enemy of God says, we will arise and oppose. You can't live the Christian life seated, lounging back in your armchair of comfort. You and I are called to the arena of conflict. This church in Thessalonica will be born in a battle. The Apostle Paul will leave. He will. He will send his helpers back, but he's forced to leave. Why? Because there are enemies. There are those who were religious and felt that their religion was under threat. If Christianity is right, our religion is extinct. They form a mob. There's a rabble of them. Not only so, they attack. They attack Jason. He's a Christian who's opened his home, who's using his home for the spread of the gospel, who's giving hospitality to the brethren. Not only so, there's an arrest, not just an ordinary arrest. This is not a polite knock on the door. Let's put your hand in handcuffs. They drag him and the others. Then there's a false accusation. These people and the apostle, they're saying there is a different king than our king. Our king is Caesar. Long live the Caesar. They're pronouncing another king. His name is Jesus. We don't know whether he pronounced Jesus as king. What we do know is that men and women were coming into the kingdom and under the authority and rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the prayer which our Lord Jesus had taught was coming to pass. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the triumph of Jesus, he conquers men and women's minds and hearts and wills, brings them from the broad way that leads to destruction, plants them on the narrow way that leads to life, brings them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And this accusation comes, and it's only by some bargaining, it's only by some payment, perhaps a bribe, that this foe and these foes are quelled. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, Paul meets with difficulty wherever he goes. You'd think, I've had enough of that. Let's have a bit of an easy life. Not Paul. Straight from there to Berea, to Athens, to Corinth, to Ephesus, eventually to Rome itself, because he wants to take the gospel to the city. He will write his early epistle to this church gathered in Thessalonica, this church born in battle. Before we go, could I ask you to take down these notes and remember these lessons? Here they are. Lesson number one, God loves the city. Of course he loves the city because he loves people. Remember that. Wherever there are great masses of people, God has his mind, has his eye, has his heart upon a city. Of course he does. Because lost people matter to God. You matter to him. He made you in his image and likeness. You and I have fallen far short of his glory. We're living in rebellion, yet still he loves us. Still he longs for us to know him. Still his gospel is to be spread abroad so that you may hear of the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lesson number two, God uses people. I remind you, the Apostle Paul said, the good that I would, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I am a wretched man. He called himself the chief of sinners. Yes, he was trained in a rabbinical school. Yes, he was a genius. But he had no power in and of himself. He said, who is sufficient for these things? He said, you want to find the biggest sinner on the planet? Here am I. And yet this ordinary man, devoted to Christ, was used. Silas from Jerusalem, used. Timothy, a young man, used, because God uses people. He didn't send a cherubim. He didn't send a seraphim. He didn't send a company of the angelic hosts. He didn't even send one angel, because one angel slew, you remember, 185,000 people just by a glance. No, he sent people. You and I, we are the agents of his omnipotence. We are the ambassadors of his love. We are the mouthpieces of his gospel. And your brother and your sister and your mom and your dad and your neighbor and your colleague needs to hear from you that we have such a wonderful Savior, because everybody should know. Thirdly, church planting is vital. It is not peripheral. God's way of evangelizing the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth, was to go to major cities and to plant churches. I used to live in a street that had four pubs in, but also had two churches in. I remember being told once, we should have as many churches in the city as we do have pubs. We should be planting gospel churches. It's not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. It's an imperative. And God wants to use ordinary men and women to plant gospel churches. And remember, take this, that Jesus is the gospel. We're not called to spread ideology. We're not called to spread philosophy. We're not called to spread morality. We're not called to spread news of religiosity. We're called to tell men and women of the Savior of sinners, of the Son of God, of the Lamb of God who came into the world, who takes away the sin of the world, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. And the gospel begins and ends with Jesus. And our focus must be on him. Because when he is lifted up, he draws all men unto himself. And when that happens, the gospel transforms. It transformed those people there in Thessalonica. It has been transforming men and women down the ages to this very hour in which I am speaking. There are people around our world coming to saving faith in Christ. Who knows whether the secret and irresistible work of the Holy Spirit is not working in someone's mind and heart and will right now, drawing you to himself. He transforms. He doesn't just inform our minds. He transforms our lives. It's called conversion. We're going this way, and then we're turned round and we're going that way. And the gospel will bring opposition. That's why Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. That's why Jesus said, count the cost. Some people are too proud to pray. Some people are too rich to repent. Some people think, oh, well, you know, maybe when I'm older, maybe when I'm better. Some people say, well, look, it's just going to be too difficult. There's going to be too much opposition. There will be opposition. But the same Savior who saves you is the same Savior who keeps you, clothes you in the armor of God, fills you with the Spirit of God, protects you underneath his banner. He is the Lord of hosts. His protection is guaranteed. But this we can know. Just as the gospel triumphed there in Thessalonica, so it will triumph in the earth. In the book of Revelation, when there's hallelujahs in heaven, we're told that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. Listen to this. A.B. Simpson said, the gospel tells rebellious men that with God you can be recognized. The gospel says justice can be satisfied. Sin can be atoned for. The judgment of the guilty might be revoked. The condemnation of the sinner can be canceled. The curse of the law can be blotted out. The gates of hell can be closed. The portals of heaven can be opened. The power of sin can be subdued. The guilty conscience can be healed. The broken heart can be comforted. The sorrow and misery of the fall undone. There can be new life. There can be abundant life. There can be eternal life. What good news we have. No wonder the poet said, give us a watchword for the hour, a thrilling word, a word of power, a battle cry, a flaming breath, a call to conquest or to death, a word to rouse the church from rest, to heed the master's high behest. The call is given. You hosts, arise. The watchword now, evangelize. To fallen men, a dying race, make known the gift of gospel grace. The world that now in darkness lies, O Church of Christ, evangelize. Please, don't think that message is for the person next to you, in front of you, or behind you, or who's not here who should be here. It is for me. It is for you. Let's stand and sing.